I'm not sure you could find a more fitting phrase than grace in a manger to sum up all that we're talking about this time of year. In fact, of course, that should be something we talk about all year long, but nonetheless, if it is not for the grace of God in the manger in Bethlehem, we have nothing today to be hopeful for. If it wasn't for the grace of God in the bringing of the Son himself, there would be no hope for sin. We would all die in it and be eternally lost. And yet grace was born in Jesus Christ. Marvelous, isn't it? It's something that I think too quickly comes in, as we say, in one ear and out the other. Because grace is a word that we use all the time. In churches, of course, at home, we give grace for a meal and so on. And we don't take time, perhaps, to think about the significance of that word. But particularly in terms of grace in a manger, in the dirty surroundings of a feeding trough, the Son of God comes into the world, the incarnate one, Emmanuel, God with us. And he's the one that we rejoice in and worship today. It brings all kinds of emotions, of course, for us. And that's something of what we've been focusing on the last few weeks when we see the contrasts at Christmas. The emotions that kind of go all over the map. The happiness, the excitement, the intrigue, the joy, the sorrow, all these things that happen with Christmas, we've been thinking about them in this way because really, when we talk about grace in a manger, we're talking about incredibly contrasting things. At least I don't think about God's grace and animals feeding in a trough. They don't seem to come together. A few weeks ago, we looked at the whole idea of despair and hope. That we live in a world full of despair, hopelessness, lost people, and hope. They don't fit. This is what we have, despair. This is what we want and need, hope. Conflict and peace. Wars rage in the world. Wars rage in our minds, in our homes, in our families. Conflict is there. It's what we have, but what we need is peace. Next Sunday, Lord willing, we'll look at one of the great contrasts in the Scriptures, darkness and light. We live in the darkness, we need the light, but we're so dark we can't see the light. Hopefully, if we have our Christmas Eve service, we'll be looking at another contrast, perhaps the very foundation of all of these contrasts, cradle and cross, life and death. You see, they don't go together in the sense that our minds want to take it, and yet there it is. And part of my goal is for you to keep thinking through these contrasts because here's one of those running threads that we need to keep in mind. The despair, the conflict, the darkness. Today we're going to talk about sorrow and joy. All those things, sorrow, despair, they're everything that we have in this world. And we don't want it. Hope, joy, peace, light are all the things we don't have and we want and need. Isn't that right? And what connects the two? The birth of Jesus. It's right there. If Jesus isn't born, then we continue in despair and defeat and conflict. But that Jesus is born, we might now have hope, peace, light, and joy. Right? You're with me here, aren't you? That's where the Lord's laid on my heart, just this whole concept of contrast, because we don't really understand just how despairing and awful life is. And we don't see how grand and wonderful is the joy and the hope that we have in Jesus. And right off the hop, let me just say, if you're here and you don't have the hope and peace in Jesus Christ, as some of us have here, that would be your goal today. That before you even leave this place, that in your heart and mind you'd bow your knees in repentance before the Lord, confess your sins and trust Him only, because you know the sorrow and conflict. Oh yes, we'll talk about that a little bit today, but also the things we want, the peace and joy that is ours. So let's think about that today, and I want to think in terms of sorrow and joy. And the way we're going to run this here is kind of how we've been doing thematically. It's not just an exposition of a text, and today I think I'm going to give you more text than you need. but you can jot them down and review these later on. But it's interesting to see, we start with two words. Two words, sorrow and joy. Sorrow is defined as mental suffering caused by loss, disappointment, or misfortune. We know what sorrow is all about, don't we? We lose a loved one, and we grieve. We're sorrowing. We're sad. We feel down inside of us. Disappointment. We don't get something we were hoping for, and we're sad. We're in sorrow. Something happens to us we didn't expect, misfortune of some kind, and it just brings tragedy to our lives. We're sorrowful. You see, it's something that hits us mentally, physically, emotionally. When we come to the scriptures, particularly in the Old Testament, the theme of sorrow is very much evident, and it refers to mental stress and suffering that comes with affliction. We know that the people of Israel and the writers of the Psalms, David and others, understood something of the afflictions that they were under and had to bear. Psalm 31, verses 9 and 10, the psalmist says, "Be merciful to me, Lord, for I am in distress. My eyes grow weak with sorrow, my soul and body with grief. My life is consumed by anguish and my years by groaning. My strength fails because of my affliction and my bones grow weak." That guy needs help. Seriously, who goes through this? Some of you are sitting here today saying, "Oh, that's me. That's the sorrow I know," whatever reason it might be there. And this is the picture of the Old Testament. Sorrow and anguish, mental suffering because of all the troubles we will face. The New Testament theme continues this whole idea of mental anguish, but along with physical pain and emotional suffering that we have because of the lives we live in and the world we live in. You can jot down Matthew 26, verses 38, and that whole section there where Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane. And he wants, as he's facing that great walk to the cross to die for the sins of his people, he wants his disciples to stay with him and pray while he goes off a little further. They keep falling asleep. Jesus is in anguish. He says, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death." Verse 42, "My Father, if it is not possible for this cup to be taken away unless I drink it, may your will be done." This is our Savior who knew sorrow because of the experience that God the Father was taking him through. And so that's the one word, sorrow, and perhaps we know it all too well. But the other word, of course, today is joy. We have at least one joy here. She is the joy of Richard's heart. How many years married now? Yeah, so he had to look at Joy to correct. A long time. They're both confused over there. God has blessed them. And so we use the word joy as a name. And it does express her personality, by the way. I just want you to know that. But the idea of joy, of course, defined as intense and especially ecstatic or exultant happiness. It's not just being happy about something, but something that defies common sense. We're joyful. We have this inner sense of wonder and delight that maybe shouldn't be there. In the Old Testament, of course, there are a number of words that express joy, and it's that experience found in God as Father and what He is doing for His people and will do in the future. This runs also the lines of the New Testament with joy, often expressed in worship to God. Particularly in the Old Testament, you see this, of course, in terms of shout to the Lord. For instance, Psalm 33, verse 3, "Sing to the Lord a new song, play skillfully, and shout for joy." And so the idea of joy is something that's in us, but it's expressed to God. Shout with joy to the Lord. Or Psalm 30, verse 11, "You turned my wailing into dancing. You removed my sackcloth and clothed me with joy." I love that. You've taken my wailing or my crying and turned it into dancing. Sorrow, joy. My sackcloth, which was, of course, a symbol of mourning or grief, you've removed my sackcloth and you've clothed me with joy. Great contrast, isn't it? Into that which brings tears and wailing and sadness, that which brings delight. Psalm 119, verse 11. "Your statutes," or your words, "are my heritage forever. They are the joy of my heart." God's word is often difficult for us, isn't it? Because it pierces our souls and tells us when we're sinning and is troubling for us. But isn't it, in all of that regard, our joy? Because here we see our Savior. Here we see His love for us. Here we see the name of God. It's our joy. Your word is my joy. And these are the pictures. You have this in the New Testament when Jesus is trying to explain life to the disciples and all the things they need to learn. And He says in chapter 15, verse 11, recorded for us in John 15, Jesus says, "I have told you this, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be complete." Let me give you that again. John 15, 11. "I've told you this," all of these things. Why? "So that my joy," this is Jesus speaking, "my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be complete." Telling us here that our joy is not complete until the joy of our Lord is in us. And the joy He had was joy of serving the Father and would one day be at His right hand, at the right hand of the Father. His joy in us, that our joy might be complete. I suspect there's something futuristic in some of that, that our joy truly won't be complete until we step into the presence of the Heavenly Father for eternity's sake, and our joy will be fully expressed in that way, in ways that we can't really experience here. And yet there's the reality that our joy can be complete in Jesus Christ here as well. Sorrow and joy. Which one would you prefer? Yeah, I'll take the joy every time. But we have to understand here, the Scriptures have a reason that sorrow was there. We'll get to that a little later. So first of all, you have the two words. Now let's look at two texts. Now I've already given you a number of texts to read, but two specifically I want to draw your attention to because they help us see this contrast in a little more bright light. The first is in the Old Testament, Jeremiah chapter 31. Take your Bibles and turn there, Jeremiah 31. The specific verse I want you to note is up on the screen, verse 13. "I will turn their mourning into gladness. I will give them comfort and joy instead of sorrow." Do you see the contrast that we're working on right there? He says, "I will turn your mourning into gladness." The grieving will be gone. You'll be glad. You'll be joyful. "I will give His people," He says, "I will give them comfort and joy instead of sorrow." We'll have the comfort and the joy instead of sorrow. The contrast is always there. But I want you to see contextually how this rises up. Go in that chapter, in the early parts of chapter 31. Again, we have to remember historically, Jeremiah is preaching to a really troubled people. And Jeremiah, of course, writes the Book of Lamentations, which talks about his sorrow as well as he laments the situation that Israel finds itself in. Their sin and disobedience, they have all kinds of sorrow. And guess what? All of their sorrow primarily is self-inflicted, their disobedience. If they were obedient, God would bless them. They are disobedient, God has to chastise them and bring the enemies in and so on. And so often it is the case with us as well, but we won't go there right now. In Jeremiah here, Jeremiah's concern is for the good of the people. And chapter 31 gives us something of a foundation for the, shall we say, new order of joy for God's people. Look early on in chapter 31, after talking about all the distress that is theirs and the struggles they've had, in verse 3, "The Lord appeared to us in the past, saying, 'I have loved you with an everlasting love. I have drawn you with unfailing kindness.'" Look at verse 4. "I will build you up again, and you, virgin Israel, will be rebuilt. Again, you will take up your timbrels and go out to dance with the joyful." Now, there's a recognition, of course, that in a sort of a human standpoint, a timeline, that eventually this will be fulfilled in one sense when the people return to Jerusalem and God blesses them and so on. That was to come at one day after their being sent away to Babylon. But obviously, if we know Scripture, this is pointing to a greater day. What God will do in His people today, and He will continue to do till He comes again. Goes on in verses 4, verse 7. This is what the Lord says, "Sing with joy for Jacob. Shout for the foremost of nations, make your praises heard, and say, 'Lord, save your people, the remnant of Israel.'" Pictures of joy coming out of sorrow that they might see the joy of the Lord. And so then you go down to verse 13, where we take our text from. "Then young women will dance and be glad, young men and old as well. I will turn their mourning into gladness. I will give them comfort and joy instead of sorrow." So you get a sense for the people of Israel that as Jeremiah is reminding them, they know their sorrow. They long for their joy. And the promise of God is it will come. Just tuck that in the back of your memory banks today and bring that up a little later on, is that God's promise is always to bring joy. That though there's sorrow, joy will come. And that's the picture of that text for us. Now, if you go to the towards the end of chapter 31, now you begin to see why Jeremiah can speak of such joy. Look at verse 31. This should be familiar to you. Memorize this verse. Because the old covenant, the Ten Commandments, has, in the people's sense, been a failure because they haven't obeyed it. God gave them the law, and they've messed it up continually. What does it say in verse 31? The days are coming. Somebody say, praise the Lord. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and with the people of Judah. Hallelujah. That which showed their sin, he's showing them now where their joy will come from, a new covenant. And just by a sidelight, how does that new covenant come into play? Through whom? Through Jesus Christ. His birth, his life, and his sacrifice on the cross. The table of communion is celebrating the new covenant in his blood. You see? You can't escape it. Everywhere you go in Scripture, it's going to take you to Jesus. You just can't get away from it. There it is. And there's a reason for that. And look, go further back to the text. Verse 32. It will not be like the covenant I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will make with the people of Israel. After that time, he declares, I will put my law into their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. You see, the point that he's making there is that when Jesus comes, it's all the spiritual renewal of our hearts. That now we know what God desires. We delight in him, and his law of love through Jesus Christ is that which motivates us to do his will, no longer by the old covenant. And this is the picture of joy. This is delight. That is why we encourage people, if you don't know Jesus Christ, your only joy will come when you put your trust in him alone, because of the new covenant. That establishes the actuality and the eternal nature of joy, not sorrow. And so it begins to become very important around this place, particularly the table, when we think of these things. So that's the first text. Take time to go back to chapter 31 of Jeremiah. But there's a second text, and that's coming from Luke chapter 2, the one that I read for you a little earlier. Luke chapter 2. You need to have fast fingers sometimes. Or I guess with your buttons. I keep the old school, you know, leather-bound Bible in front of me, not a little device in front of me. But whatever way you get there, get to Luke chapter 2. We read the first 20 verses, which are the familiar ones, but the specific verse for us here, the text, verse 10. The angel said to them, do not be afraid. I bring you good news that will cause great joy for all the people. Do you ever wonder some of the interesting things that happened here? We talked at our noon devotions this past week on Thursday, and I just asked the question about this text and said, don't you see the matter-of-fact nature of this text? It says here, he went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and have a child. While they were there, the time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. That's normal life. That's not miraculous. That's what happens. People have babies. But then it goes on, right? There's something significant about this baby, because while the birth is normal, the conception is divine. It's of the Holy Spirit. This is not happening. This is a miracle. The Son of God is here in the womb of Mary, and he's going to be born, and he will be the Messiah. He is the chosen one. He is the Prince of Peace, as Isaiah reminds us in Isaiah 9, chapter 6. That's the fact here. And what does it say when the shepherds come in? Don't be afraid. Why? Well, they've never seen an angel before. They're just dirty old shepherds taking care of sheep outside of Bethlehem there, and they've moved now to Nazareth, so they don't know this. And angels have been kind of silent for the last close to 400 years. And here it is. Don't be afraid. And notice the phrasing there. It says, I bring you good news. That's the gospel. That will cause great joy for all the people. Question. Can we have great joy without the good news? Absolutely not. And if it's good news, the gospel, what must it bring? Joy. See, my exams are really easy. When you have to do the test, you got it, right? You're following this? The gospel, the good news, must bring joy, because that's exactly what it is. And we can't have great joy if we don't have the good news. Here it is again. Jesus Christ is the centerpiece of the good news who brings joy to our lives. And that's Luke 2. It's the good news that comes to us, and it's the foundation of our joy. Is it not true sometimes in your life when you can sit there and say, my life really is lousy right now, but I have joy? Why? Because Jesus Christ is my Lord and Savior. That's the hope that we have here. And it's a reminder that one day we're out of here. Or we're to the renewed here, whatever the Lord chooses to do there. But it's going to be great. No more sorrow, all joy, full stop. But we're not there yet, Pastor. I know. I get it. But oh, that we'd rejoice on the journey. Those are the two texts. I want to give you two quick examples. Just two examples of this contrast between the sorrow and the joy. The first is a wonderful lady named Hannah, when we discover her in 1 Samuel chapter 1. 1 Samuel chapter 1, you can go there if you want or just listen as I take you there. Hannah is a wonderful, wonderful example of God's grace as she desired to have a child but couldn't. You have that. And this was her sorrow. She was barren. In 1 Samuel chapter 1, it reminds us of that. In verse 2, it says he had two wives. One was called Hannah and the other Peninnah. Peninnah had children, but Hannah had none. Now, that's not just a casual reference. That's the whole point of what's going on here. Not only that she couldn't have children, this was absolutely devastating. In fact, look at what it says in verse 7. Year after year, they'd go to make their sacrifice at Jerusalem, and her husband, who loved her so much, would give double offering for her and so on. But it tells us here that in verse 6, because the Lord had closed Hannah's womb, her rival, that's Peninnah, her rival kept provoking her in order to irritate. Isn't that awful? Just causing grief and sorrow. I've got kids, you don't. And she's putting on her all the time. Verse 7, this went on year after year. Whenever Hannah went up to the house of the Lord, her rival provoked her till she wept and would not eat. Isn't that sorrow? Disappointment, misfortune. I can't have children. This is something I want to have. It's important for my society and for my own well-being and for our people. I need children. I can't have them. And here I have this other lady keeps provoking me and irritating me because of this. And she weeps and she wouldn't even eat. But God's not finished with her yet, is he? She continues to pray and call out to the Lord, and the Lord promises her that she will give birth, and she gives birth to a wonderful son, Samuel. Read his history. Marvelous servant of God comes from Hannah. But then we see her joy in this way. Verse 15 says, chapter 2 and verse, the early verses. Look what it says in verse 1 of chapter 2. Hannah prayed and said, my heart rejoices in the Lord. In the Lord my horn is lifted high. My mouth boasts over my enemies, for I delight in your deliverance. Rejoicing, delighting. This is the wonderful grace that she's reserved from God. Back in chapter 1, verse 20, it reminds us that in the time Hannah became pregnant and gave birth to a son, she named him Samuel, saying, because I asked the Lord for him. Here's her joy. The Lord has answered my prayer. Now she dedicates Samuel to the temple, and he goes to serve there. We see the rest of his history, of course, in the Bible. But nonetheless, she reminds us of the bitterness of sorrow that we can all experience, and yet God brings his joy to his faithful servant. Those who are faithful to God will experience his joy. But the second example is in the New Testament, Hebrews chapter 2. And again, I'm giving you things just to keep pursuing. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2. And there is no greater example of a contrast between the sorrow and the joy than this. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1. After chapter 11, it talks about all the great faithful people of the Old Testament. The writer says, therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Notice verse 2, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Do you see the contrast? For the joy set before him, the joy of honoring the Father, at sitting at the right hand, of being redeemed, the joy that is there, he endured the cross, scorning its shame. And so there's a picture of the sorrow and suffering in Jesus, but he knows of the joy, the contrast between the two. And he suffers that way so that we might truly experience that joy. The example of our Lord and Savior sets it apart in a marvelous, marvelous way. The sorrow and the joy. Now, if nothing else so far, you've gotten at least a start on understanding some words, sorrow and joy, but also the texts of Scripture that speak to these things, and even more than that, some examples. And so you have something to work with here, right? But let me get to the end here and give you two lessons, though, that I think are vitally important before we finish this morning. Two lessons that I think will help us maybe overcome some of the perplexity of Christmas time. As we talked about Charlie Brown last week, he knew he should be happy, but he didn't feel the right way and didn't know how to deal with that. And again, I think personally, Charlie Brown's Christmas is a great gospel little message, because Luke's Gospel chapter 2 is recited by Linus at the end of this thing, and it's a reminder of that. And there's where his joy will come from if we know Jesus, of course. This is what we're trying to tell us today. But two lessons important to remember. The first is this. Jesus' birth reminds us that God is in control and is working to bring true joy to his people. Christmas, in the contrast that we're seeing here, reminds us that God is actually in control, because this couldn't happen if he wasn't. He's in control and is working to bring true joy to all his people, the elect of God, the people that are chosen before the foundation of the world. He is working in our lives to bring us true joy, a joy that will ultimately bring praise and glory to his name, the purpose of these things. It's the joy that we will use to love him more, as Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. Though you have not yet seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him. And listen, are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy, for you are receiving the end result of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Staggering what Peter is telling us. He is saying here very clearly that even though we haven't seen our Lord, we are still filled with an inexpressible joy. You see, it's something that isn't just visible, it's something he does within us. What is it? We're receiving the end result of our faith, the salvation of our souls. Therein is our joy. It's because God is working to bring joy to his people, and he does it through the Holy Spirit by the grace of Christ our Lord and Savior. Remember that. God is never out of control. And all of this is to serve that purpose of his glory. Second lesson. This is pretty important, so listen. Jesus' birth reminds us that the pathway to true joy must go through the painful trial of sorrow and suffering. To think that we will just have all the joy, I think, misses the whole strain of what Scripture is teaching us here. There is sorrow, the fallen nature, and the path to joy must go through sorrowing times. In one sense, that's why we remind people that they need to, if they're going to follow Jesus, to count the cost. That it's not an easy road to heaven. It's fraught with difficulties, but the joy is worth it all. And so the picture there is the pathway to true joy must grow through the painful trials. I wish that wasn't true, really, pardon me, because I don't like pain. I don't like being sad. I don't like trying to find a way that it makes me happy and I can't get there. I don't like that. I just want to be happy and at peace all the time, but I'm not. A lot of it's my own fault. I need to trust more. But part of it's just, this is the nature of a fallen world. But this comes, notice, so that our joy might even be greater. When we go through those sorrowful times, and I remember this with my mom's funeral a year and a half ago, going through the sorrow of losing your mom. And many of you have gone through those experiences, losing a loved one. You know what that's like. And it hurts, and it's grieving. And yet, there is this inexpressible joy. Because what I experienced at my mother's funeral was just here. You're receiving the end result of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Her soul going to be with the Savior is the final result of this joy. God has taken her to be with him, you see. It's that inexpressible joy. You can't get that anywhere else. You can't solve people's sorrow by offering them presents and gifts like this. It must be the Savior himself. And so the reminder from Psalm 30, verses 4 and 5. Sing praises to the Lord, you his faithful people, for his anger only lasts for a moment. But his favor lasts forever. I like forever, don't you? Weeping may last for the night, but rejoicing comes in the morning. Folks, we're in that time of the darkness. We're so often in the night, but morning's coming. And it wouldn't come if Jesus Christ our Lord had not come into this world as a baby and go to the cross for you and for me. Sovereign God, these are themes beyond our capacity to understand. But you are a God who can resound in our hearts the wonders of this joy. Lord, please, for any who are here who don't know you as Lord and Savior, draw them to yourself now that they might know the wonders of this joy. And we who are your children, help us to overcome the sorrow, to know that the joy is ours in Christ. Lead us ever onward for your glory. Give us wisdom and grace, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you, Pastor Les.